Samuel chapter 15. It's good to have each of you with us tonight, especially if you are visiting with us. We want you to know how glad we are that you're here. When you think of the demand of God that his people obey him, and what all is involved in obedience, it is not uncommon at all. In fact, it is one of the chief arguments that unbelievers use, especially aggressive skeptics, you might say, that what kind of God is it that would demand obedience? And in fact, several, I think Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, actually Hitchens passed away not too long ago, but he wrote a lot, and a lot of young people have read those books. And his attempt to deny the existence of God, and certainly Richard Dawkins, who's assertive to say the least in what I think is his hatefulness toward theism and God, would present the notion of the God of the Bible in a very, very dark and negative light. And one of his arguments goes along the very thing that I'm mentioning, and that is that in order for God to demand obedience, in order for people to be right with him, that would actually manifest some sort of, you know, hyper-controlling, narcissistic, egomaniac, and it has to be his way. And so this is the picture that is presented. As if all there was to obeying God was simply conformity to some arbitrary standard that he has concocted. That's the way often unbelievers would present it. And that's very sad, and in responding to that, I think we as Christians need to present a more holistic view of what obedience is about and what is involved in obedience. And the Bible says that God takes pleasure in our obedience, but why is that? And you might say, well, as far as the question, why should I obey God? I should obey God because he's God. And you would be right about that. But if you were talking to someone who was not a believer at all, how would you respond to this, number one? Because I do think there's an important response. And number two, just from our standpoint as those who are striving to serve the Lord, if all we see obedience as is conformity to some regulations or rules, I think we're really missing out on what it means to obey Christ. I don't even think that's a full biblical definition of obedience. In fact, we're told that we obey from what? We obey from the heart, that form of doctrine. And so it's because of our love for God and our appreciation for him and our respect for him as our creator that we obey him. So we're going to talk tonight, and we're going to focus it. And really, the case we're going to look at is here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, but we're going to be answering this question, why does God demand obedience, and why is obedience so important for us as we strive to serve the Lord? So if we can, I want to take just a little bit of time here, and we're going to notice 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we think about King Saul. And so we're going to take some time to give the background to King Saul and notice what happens, because this issue is about obedience from the heart and disobedience and what that indicated about King Saul. So as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll notice early on that God had some serious issues with the Amalekites. And there was a past history. This didn't just happen all at once. God is going to bring judgment upon King Agag and the Amalekites, but there is a long past history here. God didn't just, you know, wake up one morning and say, I'm going to bring this judgment that is going to cost the lives of these people. There was a background history and them sabotaging and ambushing the children of Israel in a very cowardly way. And they really had been a thorn in their flesh, you might say. And so when we come to 1 Samuel 15 in verse 1, with that understanding, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over the people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, just hearing that may offend some of our sensibilities. You think about everything. He says, I want everything destroyed. Now, we do need to remember that these children that would have been raised within idolatry, when this judgment is poured out, would have been right with God. They would have been innocent. So it's not that you have infants receiving damnation or anything like this, but this is a national judgment coming on these people. And there was a reason for that. So the judgment was very clear. So Saul, King Saul summons the people, and you'll notice that in verse 4, and this is a serious warfare that's about to take place. And then in verse 5, Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley, which is interesting because that's exactly what they had done to Israel. And then in verse 6, Saul said to the Kenites, so you come across these people that were not in the same category of the Amalekites. He says, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. In verse 9, let's go to verse 8. Notice, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, if we could just stop there, go, okay, but they're supposed to destroy absolutely everything. And what we find out is while there was some destruction that went on, there was not full obedience to God's command. Notice in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, so King Agag is spared, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So notice the significance. Had he obeyed God at all, really, is the question. What was it that they destroyed? Only the things they didn't want. So there's a sense, I guess you could say, in which they carried out partially a portion of the command of God, but it only had to do with the things that they didn't really want in the first place. And then the things that they really wanted to spare, they spared. They weren't willing to sacrifice to obey God. They weren't really willing to put His will before their own will. And so verse 9 makes that very clear, and not only does it tell us about their disobedience, but it also tells us why they disobeyed. They say to us, they just weren't willing to utterly destroy this, and they spared the things that they wanted. And so when you think about this, this was fatal, fatal disobedience. Now, this is not the first time King Saul, and we'll get to this in a minute, this is not the first time King Saul had disobeyed God in this way. This is kind of the icing on the cake. If you back up to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have something very similar at Gilgal. And he disobeyed there what God spoke through Samuel. And even there, really, 1 Samuel 13 is when he actually first got this judgment of God that I'm going to the prophet that I'm going to take the kingdom away from him. But nonetheless, 1 Samuel 15, and it happens again. And what you see in King Saul is a pattern of behavior. Whenever King Saul would get in a tough situation and the pressure was on and God had already, by His grace, issued His commandment, instead of trusting God, he tried to trust himself. And when he resorted to trying to trust himself, disaster usually happened. So here we are in verse 10, and this is the background. So let's pick up in verse 10. So we have the defeat of the Amalekites. That certainly happened. But we find out that partial obedience is not real obedience at all, because the very word obey means to hear and to get under. That's what the word obey means, to hear God and get under. And we know from other passages that we have to have the right motivation. So it's not mere conformity, it's my desire to please God. And that's what brings God pleasure. And there's a reason that is the case. So partial obedience is not obedience at all. Saul commits this fatal mistake, and we see it within his character. And then Samuel the prophet comes to him. Now Samuel loved Saul. But to appeal to a metaphor from the book of Daniel we've been studying, he saw the handwriting on the wall. And so in verse 10, let's look at this together. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Now somebody might say, well, wait a minute, Lord, he carried out some of your commands. Not really. Ask yourself when we think of obedience in our lives. Am I doing what I'm doing because I love God? Or am I guilty of what King Saul was? The things I don't care about, I say, oh, I'm obeying God now. But the things that I really do care about, no, I'm not worried about obeying God. That's exactly what's going on with King Saul. He says he hasn't carried out my commands at all. And Samuel was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Think about Samuel. All night long, crying out to God, praying to God, concerned about this. He's going to have to confront this man that he loves. He sees that God is not going to put up with anything else from him as far as him retaining his kingdom in the long run. God's going to eventually pour judgment out, and he's going to pronounce those judgments. Now, it took a little while for all of this to unfold, and David's going to come on the scene, and we know David was the man after God's own heart. Keep reading with me. And so Samuel, after all of this, so here's what I want you to see. Samuel's going to be very assertive, and what's interesting is to compare King Saul and the prophet Samuel. The prophet Samuel does something that seems to be challenging to him, to be concerning to him, but because he loves God, he must obey God. It's not easy to rebuke or reprove or correct in a situation as this. And so here he comes, if you'll notice with me, verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That gives you a little bit of insight about part of what's wrong with King Saul. What is he doing? That he wants to tell the prophet always, I'm worshiping God, I'm glorifying God, I'm honoring God. Who's he building the monument for? He's building the monument for himself. And so they said, that's what he's gone to do. And Samuel came to Saul, verse 13, and Saul said to him, now listen to this. So he sees the prophet coming. King Saul knows he hasn't obeyed God. He sees the prophet coming, and as he's coming to him, he says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. And listen to Samuel. He basically says what James says, and that is, faith without works is dead. So he says in verse 14, Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Okay, so you come out to the prophet and you say, look at how I've obeyed God, because you know that was the expectation. And he says, okay, if you've obeyed God, why am I hearing the voice of these animals that you were supposed to do away with? So you can profess that you're obeying God, but the fruit is not there, Saul. In fact, the evidence says the opposite. And in verse 15, Saul said that they, now it goes to they. Now notice one of the things about King Saul, he doesn't like to take personal responsibility until he absolutely has to. Can we be like that? So King Saul is having to be confronted by the prophet, and the prophet saying the evidence is not measuring up to your story. Oh, you have a narrative. The problem is when you really look at the facts, that's not the truth. And so then he says in verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Not, I have brought them from the Amalekites. Who's in charge here? He says, it's their fault. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Now let's think through that for just a minute. Let me get this straight, Saul. So, and he does this in chapter 13, something very similar as well. But he says, they did it, not me, they did it, but they disobeyed you so that they might offer worship to you. Now this is the point I really want us to get, because in our time, this is a very common thought that it doesn't matter how you worship God, as long as you're worshiping God. I mean, if you're looking heavenward, God's pleased with that. Well, Saul says, and I've had people say, I just think you all worry too much about biblical authority and scriptural authority and all of those kinds of things. I mean, God just wants us to worship Him. Well, you know, He told Israel of old, because of the way they were worshiping Him, that He wanted them to nail the doors shut to the place of worship, because they weren't serving Him with their heart. And you think about Saul. Saul says, well, yeah, they disobeyed God. They were supposed to utterly destroy this. They didn't utterly destroy it, but they did it for God. No, they didn't. They were going to offer it to God. So we're going to honor God by disobeying God. But he says, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, that you were made the head of the tribes of Israel and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? Isn't the Lord the one responsible for the position that you're in? Verse 17, Samuel said, or verse 18, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Against these are corrupt people. These are violent, murderous people, even toward their own. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Now, do you see him fighting again with the evidence? I did obey the voice of the Lord. And I went on the mission on which the Lord had sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. Wait a minute. We sometimes talk about talking out of both sides of your mouth. He keeps saying, I obeyed the Lord, but then when he tells you what he did and what he calls obeying the Lord, it's the very opposite of what the Lord said for him to do. So we can say we obeyed the Lord. But if we're following our own desires instead of his, then we didn't obey him. And so he says, I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Verse 21, but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction. He's still trying to say it was for God, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Samuel confronts him, and we get down into verses 19 through 21, and we really start digging in to why God takes displeasure in disobedience and pleasure in obedience. So that's the background of the story. Now, I want us to really, again, dig in here and think about what we see about obedience versus disobedience in the sight of God, and why a holy and good and gracious and loving God demands obedience. And there's several things, I think, that come to the surface here when you think about why God hates disobedience. And one of the first things I want to submit to you is, if you look at verses 19 through 21, and then we're going to look at, we just read 19 through 21, and then we come down to verse 24. The first thing I want you to think about is this, and that is, one of the reasons God hates disobedience on the part of his people or on the part of anybody is disobedience indicates a misplaced fear. Look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, finally, after all of that, after saying, I obeyed, and Samuel saying, no, what's the bleeding of the sheep, and what's this, and what's that? I obeyed, but then I didn't obey. It was the people, it wasn't me. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Now listen to this. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now we're finally getting down into him evaluating himself in at least somewhat of a reasonable way. When you think about disobedience, disobedience shows a misplaced fear. What do I mean about that or by that? Do you remember Jesus in Matthew 10 and verse 28? He says, fear not them which kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a contrast to say the same thing Acts 5 and verse 29 is. It's better to obey God rather than men. That God is our judge, God is our king, God is our savior and creator and father, and he needs to be in the ultimate priority. And if you go into the life of King Saul, this is a problem. And that is that both in 1 Samuel 13, you see it in 1 Samuel 15, you see it in his interactions with David and his jealousy and his carnality and how he felt about Jonathan being friends with David and all that sort of thing. But it all came back to him fearing the people, fearing what others thought about him. How many times do we fall into this? Rather than fearing God. In fact, I want you to come back. That's not leadership. That's not how leadership works. We should have love for those whom we lead. But this is not leadership. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14 and notice with me, actually verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel was talking about the kind of leadership the people of God needed. And in verse 24, he says, listen, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider the great things he has done for you. Think about the great things he has done for you. Think about his grace and his love. And therefore, if it comes down to what God desires of me and what men want, or even what I want, there's not even a comparison here. In 1 Samuel 12 and verse 14, he says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Now you'll remember they wanted a king. They wanted a king. And he says, listen, if you have a king, he just tells them, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen to your sons and daughters. This is what he's going to do. But still, if you go ahead and have a king, if that king will be faithful to God and serve the Lord and lead you in the right way and fear and respect God beyond any other consideration, then God will bless you and God will be with you. The wise man wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the leader of God's people was to lead them into surrender to God, not into disobedience. And that's the problem with King Saul. Before he could lead the people into obedience, he himself had to be willing to obey God. And so disobedience indicates a misplaced fear. And God understands that. And when he sees our disobedience, that's what he sees. Something else, if you look at verses 19 through 21 in 1 Samuel 15, notice this with me. Disobedience demonstrates a misplaced priority, and these kind of go together, but I think it's important. Verse 19, listen to what he says in verse 19. He says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And we just read that earlier. And he makes these excuses. I want you to come back to 1 Samuel 13 and let's pull a pattern together here a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 13, look at verse 10. Now this is back when he was in Gilgal and they assembled and they're going to have war. But here's what Samuel said. Samuel said, listen, wait on me to come and offer sacrifices. Saul wasn't the one to be offering the sacrifices. The prophet of God was going to offer the sacrifices and then God would put his blessing upon him. So here we are, everything's gathered together. Verse 10, 1 Samuel 13, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering. So let me back up. Verse 9, finally Saul, and he gets in a panic and he decides to try to improvise, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. That is not what Samuel told him to do. So he's disobeying again. In verse 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. This feels familiar, doesn't it? This is before chapter 15 even happens. But Samuel said, it sounds like something one of your parents would say to you, what have you done? So here Samuel comes in, and he sees what's going on, and he says, what have you done? Now listen to Saul's excuses in his speech. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me. Does that sound familiar? Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days. Really, this was your fault, not my fault. You should have been here on time. And the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I mean, we've got this battle that's about to happen. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. Now, this sounds so religious. And I have not asked the favor of the Lord. And the New American Standard Bible says, so I forced myself. You may have a translation that says, I was compelled. Let me get this straight. So you didn't obey the prophet, but really it was his fault, and it was the people's fault, and it was the situation that you were in. And you disobeyed God so that you could get his blessing for this battle. And that sounds just like what he does over here in 1 Samuel 15. And one of the interesting things I want to point out to you as far as the Lord and our excuses, do you notice King Saul makes this defense there in 1 Samuel 13? Can you find where the prophet Samuel ever says, well, let me pick up excuse number one, and let me pick up excuse number two, and let me pick up excuse number three, and I'll respond to that? No. He ignores them. And he just says, this is what's going to happen. And so you see someone saying he's honoring God by dishonoring him. And how many approach worship that way today? So it does matter. It does matter how we worship God. It does matter the attitude we have. It does matter if it's authorized by God. It mattered then and it matters now. Now let me get a little further into this. Go back to 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 19. And it depends on the translation that you have. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and it's fine to say this, verse 19. It says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rushed upon the spoil? Depending on your translation, I think the King James Version says fly or is swoop. So it says swoop in. You know, you think of a bird swooping in after something, maybe a hawk, and he sees prey. How does he swoop in? Does he swoop in slowly? Does he say, you know, I think I'm going to think about this before I swoop in? No. He sees what he wants, and he flies or swoops in. That Hebrew word there, and it's why the New American Standard Bible says rush, but you kind of lose the richness of the metaphor. It's to fly in and grab something as quickly as possible. Now, what he's saying is this, and that is, you all didn't even hesitate to disobey God. Once you got in this position and you saw what you wanted, you're already flying in to get it. You didn't even hesitate. I mean, it wasn't like you even thought about it. Verse 19, why then did you swoop in or fly in or rush upon the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? Because your heart wasn't right. Because your priorities were not right. They couldn't wait to get their hands on the spoil. Are we ever that way? You know, it's interesting to me, and this can happen to any of us, someone who knows God's word so well and has been so faithful and And I'm not even talking about somebody that has never really been devoted. I'm talking about people that have actually sacrificed for the cause of Christ. But they get to a point in life and they decide there's something that they want. And you can't reason with this person. Can't reason with the mind that's purely thinking based on what I want rather than what God wants. And it really doesn't matter how much damage to themselves that it does. I mean, this is hurting the people of God. This was hurting King Saul. It was all, you know, it was just like reckless abandon here. Because when the priorities get off and the priority is not even what is in my best interest before God, and it becomes what fulfills my appetite, and someone who knows better will, my conclusion is they will adopt just about any doctrine. They will worship, if they do worship, about anywhere that they can find that will accept that kind of behavior. And they will chase after all kinds of sinful activities. Isn't that what Saul was doing? I mean, isn't that what Israel was doing? Isn't that what verses 19 through 21, somebody says, how did that happen? Well, somewhere along the way, there was a misplaced fear. God wasn't being feared anymore. Somewhere along the way, the priorities weren't what they used to be and what they should be in pleasing God. Can you see why God is not pleased by disobedience? Disobedience, and I've touched on this, but we'll just make this point quickly, implies a misplaced praise. Saul, now remember what was said to Saul. Saul, you started out humble in your own sight. You started out little, and I blessed you, but now Saul's ego has completely gotten out of hand. And he's serving himself. He's lusting for his own glory. You were humble, and I made you great, and now you want to continue receiving that self-glory. That's not obedience. And then look at chapter 15 and verse 23. There's something else here I want you to see. Disobedience exalts human wisdom. Here's the interesting thing is the exalting of ourselves ends up hurting ourselves because God made us to be his servants. So you're out of alignment of the way God made you. And notice chapter 15, verse 23. First of all, he says, listen, I would rather you obey me. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry because you have rejected the word of the Lord on a very base level. And that leads me also to this next point. I'll go ahead and try to get up there. Disobedience is the foundation of idolatry. How does idolatry work? Idolatry works because I make that God say whatever I want him to say. I distort the God of the Bible into the God that I want him to be, and I can make him command whatever I want him to command. That's idolatry. I obey him when I want to. Now listen to me. I obey him when I want to obey him, and I don't obey him when it's not comfortable or convenient anymore. And I just kind of adapt my view of God to what I want. That is, ladies and gentlemen, idolatry. Now, some people have done that with a graven image. But you don't have to have a graven image to be an idol worshiper. You may worship money. You may worship your job. You may worship your own desire. Notice he says something that's interesting to me. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of what? Depending on your translation, mine says divination. And you kind of go, okay, what is that? Well, when you think of that, you think of maybe witchcraft, you think of idolatry. But let me tell you what that is fundamentally. Fundamentally, divination is seeking to know what to do in a way that ignores and rebels against the counsel of the Lord. Now, in this time, the reason it's gotten tied up with idolatry and even witchcraft sometimes is seeking some counsel from some source that claims to be divine in some way that's not really divine. But if we could get down underneath that, God says one thing, okay? God says one thing. We know what God says. We're not sitting here trying to figure out. I don't know what. We know what he says in his word. God says one thing. And we say, you know, I don't think I like that anymore. So I think what I will do is I will get consultation. I will get counseling. I will get advice from another source. And at the end of the day, guess who the source always is? Always. Me. Now, that's divination. That's what he's talking about. Not leaving God in that supreme place. That doesn't mean I don't talk to anybody else for counsel, but anything I hear gets filtered through the ultimate teaching of God. And if he gets removed from that place, then that is disobedience, and it hurts me. It is the foundation of idolatry, and it takes me away from the Lord. All right. And I'm going to go through these a lot quicker than the others, so don't panic. Obedience is not bad news. Obedience is not bad news. It's almost like the word obedience has become some profane word. Look, brethren, not bad news. Obedience is good news. When I live an obedient life and I submit to God, that's good news for several reasons. Here's number one. Obedience, and this is why the Lord loves it. This is why he takes pleasure in it. Obedience confesses the sovereign authority of Jesus as King. Let me ask you, the people you go to school with and the people you work with, or the people that are your employers or your employees or your neighbors that you spend time with or whoever, how will they ultimately come to be interested in Jesus as the Christ from you? They won't care about anything you have to say until they see it in your life. So when you obey Christ, you're confessing him. Let's go to another thought. And there's plenty of passages that would go with these points. Obedience proclaims the love of God from in a twofold sense. It proclaims what God has done for me, it also proclaims my love for him. I do want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. And let's look at verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. What should my attitude be about obeying my Lord? Well, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. And when we love God and observe his commandments, for this is the love of God. What is the love of God? He says, I'm going to tell you what the love of God does. This is what the love of God looks like, but this is what the love of God does. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Yeah, that might have been sufficient, but he says more. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And listen, his commandments are not burdensome. When I told you obedience is not just conformity to some rules. Yes, there are things I do and I don't do. Listen, obedience comes from the heart. Obedience means I've given my heart and my life and my soul to God, and therefore, because I love him, I demonstrate that love when I'm obeying him. And that's why God takes pleasure in it, because he knows we are responding in love with the love that he gave us. This isn't about some kind of egomaniac just saying, you have to do what I want you to do. He wants a relationship. He wants fellowship with us. And when we say, that's not what I want, what we are saying is, I don't want to be in relationship with God. I don't want to be in fellowship with God. And the ultimate problem that the unbeliever has, and the reason they always want to construct God in our minds in a very dark way, is the reason that they're going to embrace unbelief against the rules of logic. Ultimately, and I'm not saying all atheists are in this camp, I would say logically, every atheist I've talked to at some point, it comes back to this. And that is, I don't want somebody else telling me what to do when I want to do the opposite. But what's missing in all of that is appreciating the love of God. You know, Jesus perfectly obeyed. He doesn't ask me to do anything that he was not willing to do. And he hasn't said, hey, if you're not sinlessly perfect, then you don't. That's not what obedience is about. Because none of us are sinlessly perfect. That's why we need Jesus. Obedience acknowledges the holiness of God as creator. When we disobey, we're not acknowledging. Do you see why God takes pleasure in obedience? Be holy, for I am holy. Obedience expresses the transforming power of God's grace in your life. Some people want to say, grace is over here and obedience is over here. No, what you see in an obedient life is the fruit of someone who's been saved by God's grace and by his mercy. Obedience declares the faithfulness of God and proclaims the goodness of God. Come to a passage with me. Come to Deuteronomy 30 before we end. Deuteronomy 30. Let me tell you this. There's two things I want to say to you about the commands of God that I hear people struggle with sometimes. First of all, you need to understand, and I need to understand, God does not ever ask us to do something we cannot do, and when we fall short, if we'll repent, he'll forgive us through Christ. Isn't that wonderful? To know, yeah, I'm striving to obey, but if I fall short, God will forgive me. So first of all, God never asks us to do something that's impossible. This is interesting because this is even about the law of Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. Moses says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that we should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?'" Look at verse 14. "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." God loves you too much to put you in a position where you cannot obey him. When we fail, it's our fault, but he'll still forgive us if we'll repent. So this notion that, well, I can't fully obey God, that's just not right. You can. And then finally, I would say to you that there is not one command of God, not one. There is no command of God that is not for your good. And that's also where the skeptic and sometimes Christians don't appreciate the fact that the things God prohibits, the things God forbids, the things God asks for us to do or not do. Brethren, listen to me. You think about it. When we bring spiritual pain into our lives and we're responsible for it, it's always because we have disobeyed God. I can't think of now I'm not saying there's not sacrifices, but I'm saying ultimately, if you think about the life that the Lord has laid out for us and that he has given us, what about that life? Ultimately, is not going to be a blessing. I can't think of anything. So when we're resisting, it's an odd thing. When we're resisting the commands of God, we're demanding a life that destroys us. So if you want to know why God takes such pleasure in our obedience, the reason is, because he loves you. And he loves you too much to approve of a life that violates his holiness and that prevents you from being who he made you be. If you're not a Christian, we invite you tonight to come forward and obey the gospel. Be who God wants you to be. He'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. He'll bless you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. Don't you want to be that servant of God? He loves you. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.